passage of Scripture we're going to be looking at is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Since we had a week off, just let me kind of summarize as you're turning there. Again, to emphasize that this is one of Paul's most personal letters. And he is defending his ministry to the Corinthians. And oftentimes, as we see glimpses at other places, we find more clearly here the Apostle Paul is defending his very call into the ministry, his apostolic calling that he has. And so we see him throughout the first two chapters, from almost chapter one at the very beginning, emphasizing that it was a call from God, that it wasn't something that he did or initiated on his own. It was something that God initiated in his life and calling him into the ministry. And we see him defending his ministry plans. We see him defending accusations about being unreliable as a minister of the gospel, as a minister of the word. We see him defending himself. But then in chapter 2, verse 14 and on, it kind of takes a little bit of a break from where he was going, and he understands as he's explaining what his travel plans were and what he had intended to do and why he broke off from his plans and why he had changed his mind. We get a little bit of a glimpse into the greatness of the apostolic ministry that the Apostle Paul was involved in from chapter 2, verse 14 into chapter 7, verse 4. And he picks up actually in verse 15 when he talks about Titus, talking about how he didn't find any peace when he went to Macedonia, or when he came from Macedonia, when he was actually in Troas. The door was open to him for effective ministry, but because Titus had not come to him and reported about what was going on in Corinth, he decides to go on to Macedonia and wait for Titus there and to hear a report of how did the Corinthians respond to his letter. And we saw that it picks that up in chapter 7, verse 5, when he tells them of Titus' report, of how Titus told him that their genuine love for the apostle and that they had obeyed him and done the things that he had requested of them. And then he goes into a doxology and he says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and who everywhere spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of God, of Christ." And Paul is an instrument of spreading that fragrance as he tells the gospel message, as he shares the gospel message wherever he goes. He's an instrument of spreading that fragrant knowledge of God. And not only is he an instrument of spreading that, but he also becomes a pleasing aroma to God, almost like the sacrifice of the Old Testament and the burnt offering. It tells us that whenever they had the burnt offering, it became a pleasing aroma to God. And here Paul says that whenever he goes and shares the gospel, he becomes a pleasing aroma to God as he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. But that message that he spreads has an effect. It's not neutral. It has an effect on those who are perishing, he says, and on those who are being saved. And so we're either in one of those camps. Either this morning, as you are here, you are either in the group that is perishing, or you are in the group that are saved. There is no in between. The gospel does not allow us to be neutral. We either reject it, and it becomes to us the smell of death, confirming that we are in fact dead in our sins. And one day that death will be total in the destruction of those who are lost and who reject that message. Or to the others who receive that message, it becomes a message of life which will be transformed into eternal life when that day when Christ returns and we are taken to be with Him forever, and that eternal life that is promised to us comes in fulfillment and we realize that in reality. That eternal life becomes real for us. That heaven becomes real for us. Paul asks the question as he talks about that. He says, who is adequate? In light of such awesome response and of the ministry of the gospel and the effects that it has upon people's lives, he's saying, who is adequate for such a task? And at first we might say, no one. No one. Who could do it? No one could do it. And in a sense, that is right. In and of ourselves, and even the Apostle Paul, who will go later on to say, in and of himself, he is not adequate. But because of the call of God, because of the power of God, he says, they are made competent as ministers of a new covenant. Paul compares himself, if you look at verse 17 of chapter 2, he compares himself to those who are the false teachers, those who are the false prophets, the false apostles who have come in to Corinth and who have distorted the Word of God. He says, we are unlike so many. Or if you have a literal translation, it says, like the many. Referring specifically to a group of people, he says, we are not like them. For we do not peddle the Word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God. Paul is comparing himself to those. He says, we're not like them. We have not distorted the Word of God for our own benefit so that we might profit from it. And as we notice that even in our own day, there are so many who are like that, who take the Word of God and who use it only as a means for profit. Send us your money. Send us your money along with a prayer cloth or whatever else, and we'll pray for you. Only for their own benefit do they preach the Word of God. Now, those are hard words. And you might say, Don, who are you to judge those people? Read what the Apostle Paul says. If you think those are harsh words, he will go on to say a lot harder things against those who distort the Word of God, or those who mix other things in with the gospel message and distort the Word of God for their own profit. He's just beginning here. Read Galatians, where he's dealing with much the same thing of the Judaizers who are coming in and who are adding to them the ceremonial laws and the law of Moses to the gospel. He says, if anyone comes to you and preaches the gospel other than the ones that we preach to you, let him be accursed. Anathema. Let him be cut off. Let him go to hell, is what he's saying. Those are hard words. Paul will identify them. He says, we're not like them. So then, but Paul anticipates their response and saying, ah, Paul, he's always trying to commend himself. He's always trying to make himself look better than anybody else. And who are you, Paul? Who are you? You think you're perfect? He's going to answer that in verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? He knows that that is going to be the question, because they've already leveled that accusation against him at one time. Paul, you just like to commend yourself. You like to tear other people down so you can put yourself up so you can look better than everybody else. And he's saying, no, that's not it at all. He says, do we or are we beginning to commend ourselves again? The answer expected is no. Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation, which was a practice of the first century, where they would oftentimes, ministers going into another area, especially if they were unfamiliar with the church they were going to or the group they were going to, they would take with them letters of recommendation. And the Apostle Paul oftentimes wrote those letters of recommendation. If you look at the end of 1 Corinthians, if you look in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, he writes about people who are going to be coming to those churches, and he tells them, receive them for their faithful ministers. They are fellow workers. And so he oftentimes uses that. And even the Apostle Paul used it himself when he went to the high priest and got letters so that he might persecute the church. We read that in the book of Acts. But for the Corinthians, he asked them, do we need that for you? He says, like some, probably referring to the many in verse 17, who were probably bringing with them letters from other people or other churches recommending them. But the Apostle Paul says, we don't need those. And he gives the reason why in verse 2. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You Corinthians want a recommendation? You are our recommendation. Because of what God has done through us in your life, in changing your lives, and taking you from those who He writes of in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where He talks about those who were homosexuals, those who were vilest offenders of what we would put in our everyday language of how could you get any worse than that? And Paul says, that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, you knew what you were like before, Corinthians. And you know what happened when we came and ministered to you in your midst and what God did in your life and how He changed your lives. He says, so you are that letter. You want a letter of recommendation? Look at your lives. Look at what God has done in your lives through our ministry. He says, you are that letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. This was a letter that was wide open for all to see. You've heard that saying that our lives are the only Bible that some people will ever read. And that's true for some people. That as they see our lives, they're going to know that there's something different about us. And hopefully God will use that to give us an opportunity to make the fragrance of the knowledge of Him known. But they're read by everybody. How we live our lives is so important because people are paying attention. They're reading our lives. They're paying attention to how we live. They're paying attention to whether the things that we say are consistent with how we live. And he goes on. He says, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You show you're a letter from Christ. Paul acknowledges that in verse 2, that they were a letter, that they were a letter written on their hearts, known and read by everybody. Here he tells us that they are a letter from Christ. The thing that kind of stuck out of my mind, if it's a letter from Christ, to whom is the letter written? It's written to the world, for the world, I believe, to see. It's written on our hearts. The ministry of the gospel is written on our hearts from Christ to the world. So that, again, we might make known the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. It's a result of our ministry. Paul realizes that the letter is Christ, that it's Christ who has done it. But it's through the ministry that God has called him to that was accomplished. It wasn't written with ink. And from this point on, he now begins to contrast the covenant of the Old Testament, or what we would consider the covenant of the Old Testament, and the covenant, the new covenant, through Christ. And you're going to see that you could split your page in half and you could write the things on both sides of the paper. The result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Paul's saying, and he's going to compare it to the ministry that Moses had and the ministry that Christ established through His new covenant, through His blood. On the one hand, you have that which is written on stones or written on paper. On the other hand, as a fulfillment of the new covenant that was foretold in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, which we'll look at in a minute, where the promise was that external thing was going to be internalized. And that was going to mark the new covenant. Saying, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on your hearts. That's what God wanted the whole time. Even in the Old Testament, even in the sign of circumcision, He said, circumcise your hearts, internalize it. Make it real for you. And that's what's going to happen when the Spirit of God comes. He's going to make it real for you. He's going to take it. He's going to internalize it for you. Paul goes on and says, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. So it's not himself. He doesn't have that confidence in and of himself. As a matter of fact, when he came to Corinthians, he says, it was with fear and trembling in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So we came to you. We didn't have any eloquent words. We didn't have any wonderful plan and how we could get you guys to believe. So we came in a demonstration of the Spirit's power, but it was in fear and trembling. So our confidence is not in ourselves. It's in God. It's in Christ before God. Again, that idea of being before God is in verse 16 of chapter 2. Or verse 17, when it's saying that we're as sincerity before God. We speak before God. In other words, it's that responsibility that anytime we tell the gospel message, we are doing so with accountability that God will hold us accountable. But our confidence is through Christ. As Paul said in another context, in the idea of living and in need and having and being in one, he says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Same idea. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but it's in God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything from ourselves or for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. That answers Paul's question in verse 16. Who is equal to such a task? Who is adequate for this ministry? Paul is saying, we are. But it's not from ourselves. It's from God. He made us competent. And I think this verse out of all that stuck out to me the most is saying that, you know, oftentimes as we think about ministries, we think about going to maybe make the message of the gospel known to someone else. It's like, I can't do it. I'm not able to do it. But here, Paul's writing, God has made us competent. The word competent means properly qualified or capable. Adequate for the stipulated purpose is what Webster says. We are adequate. We are able. We are capable of doing that which God has called us to do. Because God has made us competent. God has given us the ability. God is making us capable to do the things that in and of ourselves we know that we can't do ourselves. So that when it comes to preaching the gospel, when it comes to sharing our faith, we say that, no, I can't do it. I'm afraid. I don't want to take the risk. But here God says, or Paul says, God has made us competent. I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. I can do it. But not from myself. It comes from God. He's saying He has made us. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. The new covenant being that new agreement or contract, so to speak, in our language, but which God has made with us. And saying, this is the deal. This is how it works. You can reject it and be in the group that is perishing. Or you can accept it and be in the group that is brought to life. In the Old Testament, and oftentimes we see that in human covenants, oftentimes it is made between, agreement made between two individuals who are considered equal. Much like Joseph and Laban. When Joseph left and he fled with the possessions and everything else, and Laban caught up with him, and we have the covenant at Mizpah. And Joseph and Laban make this, deal with each other, and they cut up these animals, and they both walk between them, and they say, may God watch over you and me while we're apart. And basically what they're saying is, and if you mess up, may what happened to these animals happen to you. And I've said this before, it's interesting, I've seen these little romantic necklaces that are kind of in a heart, and they're kind of cut in two, and it's got that Mizpah verse on it. It says, may God watch over us while we're apart, or something like that. Basically what it's saying, and that's a real, you know, I understand where people are coming from and they're wearing it. You know, that's a real neat thing. And people wear that, and one guy's got half of it, and the girl's got the other half, and they bring it together, and they say, oh, this is, you know, and I'm not necessarily knocking it. But if they knew the intent of what that verse was saying, I wonder if what it's saying. It says, you mess around on me, may what happened to Joseph or those animals, may that happen to you. It's basically bringing a curse to the person who messes up the covenant. And I don't know if too many people would wear that if they're thinking, boy, this is serious stuff. You know, I don't want to end up like those animals if I, you know, can't handle this or if I'm not good to my word. But that's exactly what that meant. And oftentimes, even when the only difference between the covenant that God established with man is that obviously there were not two equals. God is the one who establishes the covenant. God is the one who presents the covenant. And man, on the other hand, is there to either accept it or reject it with consequences on what his response is to that covenant. For the Old Testament, we read in Exodus chapter 24, you can read about how that was established. But when Moses came down with the covenant stipulations, the people said, "We will agree, we will obey, we accept this for ourselves." And we see the consequences of that as they constantly fail to keep the covenant. And especially as they go into the promised land, their failure to keep the covenant. But now, Paul says, it's a new covenant. It's a new covenant. The covenant is based solely upon what Jesus Christ has done. Turn to Jeremiah 31 if you have your Bibles, and we'll just make quick reference to the new covenant as it's stipulated in chapter 31, verse 31. So it's not something that Paul is making up. It's something that God foretold in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31, 31, where he says, "A time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." We see that in the book of Hebrews, in chapters 8 through 10, as the writer of the Hebrews goes into great detail about how the old covenant is now obsolete because Christ has fulfilled the law. Christ has come and fulfilled that law, and because he has then shed his blood for us, the old covenant is made obsolete, and through his blood there is now offered a new covenant through faith in what Christ has already accomplished. Oftentimes, the Apostle Paul, again, as he comes, he says, as he ministers to the different churches, and the Judaizers came in, which is a group of people who would oftentimes tell them, okay, it's okay to believe in Christ, but you also need the law. You also got to keep the law, because it was established by Moses. And you need that. And oftentimes, Paul was dealing with that. But Paul writes for us in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, and Romans chapter 5, verse 20, and Galatians chapter 3, and a number of other places, the purpose of the law was never to make us righteous before God, but it was always to make us aware of our sinfulness. The law never did anything to help us fulfill the righteous requirements of God. It only condemns us and says, you're guilty, you are a sinner, and you need God's grace. That is the purpose of the law. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 7. You know, I thank God for Romans chapter 7. It gives us again an illustration or an insight into the Apostle Paul's life. Let's start in verse 7 and read portions of this chapter. It says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." And that's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as he goes on in verse 6. "He has made us competent ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter what? The letter kills. It condemns." And Paul knew that even though there was a time in his life when he thought he was more righteous because of all of the things he did and the benefits that he had as being from the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, and all these things, as you read about in Philippians chapter 2 and 3, he's saying, They didn't help me at all. They didn't help me in my relationship with God. All they did to me was bring me death. And Paul goes on to write in Romans chapter 7. If you turn to verse 14 through 20, it tells about the struggle that he does the things that he doesn't want to do, and he doesn't do the things that he should do, and how the struggle that is. In verse 21, he says, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Paul realizes that the purpose of the law is to kill. To bring death, it's to bring condemnation, it's to make us realize that there's nothing that you and I can ever do to be good enough before God. And oftentimes you hear, well, how good does a person have to be? If you go to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 40, it says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's how good you have to be. You have to be perfect. But the law always condemns. And it's not good enough just to keep part of the law. For Paul says in Galatians chapter 3:10, and James says it in James chapter 2, verse 10, that if you keep the whole law but yet fail at one point, you're guilty of breaking it all and you're a lawbreaker. And you're guilty and deserve condemnation. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that anyone who wants to keep the law or try to be justified by God before the law is under a curse. But Jesus Christ paid the price. He paid the curse. He became a curse for us. And so that those of us who try to justify ourselves before God, the bad news is, and the good news at the same time, if you realize it, is that you can't do it. You can't do it. You can never be good enough, no matter what you do, no matter what I do, we can never be good enough before God. And you can't point to the fact and say, well, I'm doing better than Don. I mean, look at what a guy that is. I mean, look at what his life was. Look at the way he messes up. And look at the way he sins. And I'm not that bad. Can't do that. The standard is not Don. The standard is not you or whoever. The standard is the law. And the law stands there and it says, okay, be perfect. You have to do all these things, and you can't do these things, and if you do any of those things, then you're guilty. And the law condemns us. It kills us. But the Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life. We read in Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 11 and following says, "When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of the will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who has made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremony. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But we read of a new covenant in his blood in Luke chapter 22. Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, the Last Supper. In verses 19 and 20. It says, "And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" The new covenant established through the blood of Jesus Christ. The new agreement that God says, here's the deal. You either find life and forgiveness through all that Jesus Christ has already done by faith. You accept Him. The result is forgiveness. The result is eternal life. But the negative part of the deal is you reject this new deal. You reject this life that is offered to you through Jesus Christ. And there is condemnation, and there is hell, and there is death. That's the deal. And Paul is saying, who is equal to such a task? Knowing that as we are made ministers of this new covenant, known that as we go and as we share this message that people's eternal destinies are held in the balance, who is equal to such a task? And he goes on to say, in and of ourselves, we're not. But God has made us competent as ministers of this new covenant. We can do it. We are adequate. God has made us adequate in this ministry, sharing the gospel. And that is the purpose of the church. The Great Commission, to be a Great Commission church. To take the message of the gospel, this new covenant that God has established, that no longer do I have to be good enough. No longer do I have to try to do all these things to please God. No longer do I have to say, okay, if I go to church every Sunday, if I give all my money to the poor, if I help other people, if I do all these things, if I don't do certain things, I can maybe be good enough. And God, as He holds out the balance, weighs it out, maybe my good will outweigh my bad. It doesn't work like that. Through Jesus Christ and through Him alone. That's the good news. It's finished. It's completed. It's all been accomplished through Jesus Christ. And what it takes is acknowledging that. Acknowledging that I'm not good enough. I can't do it on my own. And I never could. But I realize that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, came and He fulfilled the law, and then He paid the penalty paid the penalty for my sin by taking upon Himself God's wrath for me and for you. And as I realize that, that becomes the good news. Because it offers to me as a free gift the salvation that God purchased at a great price through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. But again, each of us this morning are either in one of two groups. Either we are in the group who have realized that I wasn't good enough, that I could never be good enough, and I realize my sinfulness before God, and I realize that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for my sin, and I receive that gift of eternal life. And for me, that becomes the fragrance of life that smells so wonderful as I think about the implications of that. But to the other, if you reject that, if you fail to receive that gift, if you fail to understand that you can't make it on your own and you can never be good enough, and you reject the message of the good news through Jesus Christ, that message to you stinks. Becomes the smell of death. Do you ever smell death? Maybe not a person, but do you ever smell a dead animal that's been out in the sun for a while and you just happen to catch whiff of it? It's nasty. It's bad. And that's what he compares it to. It's the smell of death. And the consequences are grave, and the consequences are eternal for those who reject that great salvation that is given to us. So the choice is yours, really, as God works in your heart, if God is speaking to your heart, if God is opening your mind and your heart to this message of the good news of the new covenant of Jesus Christ and all that He has done. You can either accept it and be grateful because of all that God has done, or you can continue to reject it and continue on the path of those who are perishing. Or you can come to that place in which, who could ever believe that my sins could ever be forgiven for all the things that I've ever done? Who could ever believe that God could have mercy on me after the wicked things that I did in my life? That's why the message of salvation, the good news of the gospel, is so wonderful. Because God did it all. He says, Don, if you want it, just believe. Trust in what Christ has done. And that offer is for you. Trust in what Christ has done for you. And be brought from those who are perishing and be transferred into the kingdom of light, those who are living and who have the eternal perspective or promise of eternal life available to us. Again, the decision is yours. One or two. There's no middle road. The gospel will never allow you to be in the middle. It's one or the other. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and Your goodness. Lord, I'm dumbfounded when I think of Your grace and what that's meant in my life. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, You will never allow me to take that for granted, or for any of us, or never to be self-contented in that, knowing that I once was lost, but now I'm saved, and I can go on my own way and not worry about anything else. But Lord, that You will always impress upon me and upon us the responsibility that we have as ministers, as competent ministers of the new covenant, of the good news for those who are still perishing. Lord, we realize that we can't do this in and of ourselves. We realize that we can't convert anybody, that we can't save anybody, but that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But Lord, we pray that You will help us. That when the opportunities come, that we will be faithful ministers of the gospel. That You will give us courage, that we will not shrink back when those opportunities come, but that we will be bold and share in love the message of salvation. And then, Lord, I pray that You will go before and prepare people's hearts and open their eyes and open their minds that they might see and believe, and that they might be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and that they might be brought from death to life. Lord, we ask You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.